Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with my friend Tim Shriver. This is a project of www.beatitudecenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus, practicing nonviolence, and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So let's begin with a little prayer, as usual, and I just invite you, wherever you are, just to take a deep breath and to relax and recenter yourself. And together, let's enter into the presence of the God of peace, who loves you infinitely and personally and everyone everywhere too. And we welcome the risen nonviolent Jesus here with us and ask for whatever grace we need to follow the nonviolent Jesus more faithfully and to do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace. Be with us now as we reflect together on your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus and serve you and work for a more nonviolent, more just world. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out to do your will, to do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, injustice, war, nuclear weapons, and environmental destruction, that we might be your beatitude people, your holy peacemakers, and welcome your reign of universal love, nonviolence, and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's a great blessing to welcome my friend Tim Shriver, chairman of the Special Olympics, which, as you know, is a global movement to end discrimination against people with intellectual disabilities. Tim expanded the organization from 1 million athletes to over 6 million athletes in more than 170 countries around the world. And after he served as the CEO, and now he's the chairman, he began to reflect on how the example and the spirit of the athletes of the Special Olympics might provide a model for our divided world. And he began a conversation with hundreds of young people, faith leaders, educators, philosophers, scientists, activists, and political figures on reclaiming our common humanity, and formed the nonprofit Unite, which uses what Tim calls the Dignity Index as a new tool to help Americans disagree without demonizing each other. Tim went to Yale, got his master's degree from Catholic University, and a doctorate in education from the University of Connecticut. Before joining the Special Olympics in 1996, he co-founded and currently chairs the Collaborative for Academic, Social, and Emotional Learning, the leading school reform organization in the field of social and emotional learning. On the side, just as on a side, he's the Hollywood producer of several movies, including Amistad. He's the co-author of Fully Alive, Discovering What Matters Most, and co-editor of The Call to Unite, Voices of Hope and Awakening. Tim Shriver, welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Thank you, John. Thank you very much. It's an honor to be here.
Well, Tim, you grew up with the Special Olympics, which your mother founded, and with this great call to service, especially under the influence of your whole family, but your father, Sergeant Shriver, who founded the Peace Corps and so many things like the War on Poverty and Head Start and so forth. Did you always, I thought maybe we could just start from the beginning. Did you always want to work with the Special Olympics? Did your parents really encourage you into a life of service for humanity? Just tell me some about those roots.
Yeah, well, thanks, John. Thanks for asking. I love talking about my mom and my dad. They were social entrepreneurs before there was a term for social entrepreneurs. You know, they were innovation machines. They saw problems in the culture, and rather than cursing them or, you know, bemoaning them or shaming someone for having caused them, they went about solving them. They were problem solvers. You know, so my mom saw almost 200,000 Americans incarcerated in institutions for life, having done nothing wrong. And instead of just cursing the policies or the medicine or the culture that created them, she said, let's swim together. Let's run races together. Let's ride ponies together. Let's kick soccer balls together, because maybe that will humanize this community so that their dignity can be seen and valued and treated with equality and respect. My dad, same thing. Saw a world, you know, in 1960, polarized, Soviets against Americans. Some Americans don't remember this. We were in a fight against communism, and communism was going to take over in Latin America and Africa and Asia. And we wanted freedom and democracy and capitalism and, you know, all these kind of battles. And my dad was like, well, what if we just sent Americans to live with these folks instead of, you know, sending them economic programs or military programs? What if we just met eye to eye and spoke each other's language and ate each other's food and lived in each other's villages and tried to solve each other's problems? Maybe that's peace building. So that's what's created the Peace Corps. You know, so my parents, and, you know, and behind all that, I think, John, you'll remember, you know, my parents were daily communicants. Not the same mass, by the way. Some older Catholics might remember this, our parents going to mass. My dad was 6:45 a.m. My mom was off at 5 p.m. So they weren't like always on the same schedule, but they were both very, very devoted, very different ways, very devoted. My mom, you know, when she, the time when she died, I think if I counted, there were 34 images of the Blessed Mother in her bedroom, not in her house, in her bedroom. Postcards, statues, prayer cards, just everywhere. This enormously constant devotion to the Blessed Mother. And my dad, with, you know, reading Karl Rahner and Edward Skiller, you know, the different theologians of his era, and trying to understand how to translate the spirituality of the Catholic tradition into the work of social and political and economic justice. You know, I like to say that, you know, a lot of people thought that it would be a great idea to politicize religion. But my dad really wanted to spiritualize politics, bring the spirit of the peaceful Jesus to everyday life, to economic life, cultural life, political life. So they were problem solvers, and they set, you know, an extraordinary example. They were, it was a whirlwind. You know, we didn't get a lot of tucked into bedtime. I mean, we got some, but not that much, you know. We got, but a lot of challenges, a lot of sit at the table. And what's your solution to today's problem? Like, I can hear my mother right now. She'd say, well, what would you do about the war in Iraq? Well, what would, and I was 6 years old, by the way, when she was asking me.
Right.
What would you do about, you know, the vaccine problem? What would you do about the border? I mean, if you think this president's not getting it right, or that senator's not getting, what would you do, Timmy? You know? So it was a challenging and demanding childhood, but ultimately one where the power of a faith-based commitment to the presence of God translated into the capacity to be present to people who were suffering in a way that I hope and think brought peace and a little bit of justice to the world.
Do you remember, I mean, your brothers have told me this, my friend and teacher, Father Daniel Berrigan, was a good friend of your dad. And
yeah, both Berrigan brothers. Yeah,
yeah.
Both
Berrigan, but Dan went up and stayed with your family in Hyannis, right?
Yeah, and in Maryland, too. One mm-hmm. time he came out of prison. I can't remember exactly when this was, but he was in Washington. I think he was, maybe he was just arrested. But and he came from being arrested over to the house for dinner. Yeah.
That's so great. Well, what a life, Tim. So tell us about the Special Olympics, and we have a lot of listeners here, and I guess maybe, you know, the overview of how it works, what it's doing.
Yeah, well, the Special Olympics is, you know, it's, here's the thing, you know, we have the word Olympics, so people think, when's the next Special Olympics? I say sometime in the next 14 minutes. Last year in 2025, the volunteer army of human goodness created 80,000 Special Olympics games in 2025.
Wow.
80,000 basketball tournaments and bowling competitions and winter games and spring games and summer games and table tennis tournaments and volleyball championships and bocce outings. And 80,000 times last year, our athletes stood in front of an audience, said the Special Olympics oath, let me win. This is the oath that they've been saying since 1968. It goes like this: let me win. But if I cannot win, let me be brave in the attempt. Every time we do a game, they say, let me be brave in the attempt. And those athletes are, you know, I like to say that this is a movement for them. It's a movement to give them a sense of pride, a sense of identity, a sense of skill, a sense of achievement, a sense of challenge. But it's also, John, this is what I think you understand so well, it's also a movement from them to give the rest of the world an example of what it means to prize relationships over competence, to prize human dignity over human dominance, to prize the idea that everybody matters over the idea that only the rich or the powerful or the strong matter. And that is a liberating experience, not for our athletes, but for everybody else.
Yeah. I like that you call it a movement, and I think that's true, because it's not just an organization or events. It's you're changing the world, you know, through people, power, you know, peace.
We're offering people an example. It's almost like, you know, you go into a Special Olympics. Like, I encourage people, like sometime this summer or maybe in the fall when people are back at home and stuff, you know, Google something that's happening and don't make a big deal out of it. Just walk into the gym for 20 minutes when there's a Special Olympics event going. Well, maybe it's a swimming race, maybe it's a basketball game, who knows, soccer game. Just go for 20 minutes and just watch. And just maybe take out a little piece of paper and write down what it feels like to be in that space. Mm. People tell me the most amazing things. Like, oh, no one's judging here. Well, everyone seems lighter here. Or, wow, everyone is trying to help each other here. Or, wow, there's so much excitement here. Wow, nobody's blaming or fearful of the outcome here. It's just incredible experiences of a different kind of, you know, like when Christianity was founded, people called it the way, right? People would go by a Christian community and go, what the heck are those guys doing? You know, and the scripture tells them, well, I want them to notice us by the way we love each other, right? Like that's how we should be recognizable. And in the Special Olympics movement, there's a recognizable way. There's a recognizable presence of human dignity and therefore of the divine energy. In my view, it's almost irrefutable. Like, I know I'm biased, but I'm telling you, I'm not telling you, I'm telling your listeners. I'm not telling them. I'm inviting them. Just check it out and see if you don't agree with me. There's a different vibrational, I'm going to sound new agey here, a different vibrational field.
Well, I know that, having worked on and off my whole life with those, with those, our sisters and brothers. I always put it this way, or think about it as you do, that the people with intellectual disabilities have so many gifts to offer us. And I want to be careful not to romanticize them, because their pain and struggles are real.
Yeah.
And, like, I can tell you stories, but you have more to tell the whole world. Just the love that I've experienced in my years working with the intellectually disabled. Could you share some of the key lessons you have learned over the years from our sisters and brothers in the Special Olympics? I mean, these qualities you're talking about, like non-judgment, that's amazing. Unconditional love was what I always remember.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you just imagine, instead of trying to talk about it, let me just describe it. Imagine you're watching a 100-meter dash. Let's say you go to a track and they're having a special event. You see the athletes line up at the start. There's a volunteer at the start and there's volunteers at the finish, and someone lined the race and someone else built the medal stand and someone else has, you know, serving water or, you know, Gatorade or whatever. Someone else is helping out with the buses, and, you know, and then six athletes line up at the starting line, right? And you look over, and there they are. They're getting into their position, and they're maybe 12 years old. And, you know, maybe you catch the eye of the athlete in lane 3 or lane 5, okay? So catch the eye of that athlete. She's 12 years old. She has Down syndrome. Let's imagine she has Down syndrome. And then just take a minute and process what that looks like to you. And a lot of people, when I ask them, I say, well, what does this look like? They say, well, it was probably a tough day when she was born for her parents. You know, it's a doctor came in and said, the baby's not okay. You know, and it was probably tough when they went home. Maybe the baby had to go back for an operation. Maybe a heart operation. Jesus, at what age? 3 months, okay. And maybe it was tough when other people would see the baby and they'd say to the mom, "I'm sorry." And the mom would say, "Wait, don't say that." And then, you know, maybe mom and dad went down to the local childcare and said, "I'm sorry, we don't take kids. We can't take your child." And, you know, and then they went to the school and the school said, "Well, she's going to be at special ed. We don't really have enough services for your child." And the doctor said, "Well, I'll do the best I can, but there's really no dentist here that we'll see, that nobody trained." You know? So this is now that little 12-year-old, she's standing on the starting line, right? Mm. And the gun goes off and that girl, that young woman, that runner, that athlete runs her race. She charges down the track and she comes in fourth, let's say. And she turns around, sitting next to you is her mom. And her mom is standing up screaming. And her arms go up in the air. And she's beaming with pride on her fourth place finish. She's just so pumped. I see that moment over and over and over again in my life. And I only can tell you I aspire to the freedom of that young woman who has faced every form of rejection and frustration and disappointment and pain. And she runs her race and she raises her arms and her mom is more proud of her than any mom on earth could be proud of a child, right? And she's not defined by her fourth place finish any more than she would be by a first or an eighth. She's defined by her courage, by her bravery, by her spirit. Free, free. You know, Dr. King quotes scriptures, say free at last. You know, people always think, well, that must mean you're dead. No, it doesn't mean you're dead. You can be free at last right now.
It's great, Tim. Great. So much to think about. I'm just thinking of all the joy that I experienced in my own life working with young people with Down syndrome and the love. So let's talk about this life work you've had in light of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of my work these days is running the Beatitude Center and bringing in speakers to talk about that. And I know you love the Beatitudes. So what insights have you gained from the Special Olympics about the Beatitudes and living them out? In effect, you're talking about it already.
Well, you know, I'm with you, John. I think the Beatitudes are so unusual in a scriptural sense, because it seems to me, at least, that they are one of the unique, if not the unique place in all of Scripture, that defines not a set of moral exhortations or rules or right and wrong. They define, it seems to me, a quality of seeing, a way of being, right? So in great parables like the Good Samaritan or in great scriptural texts like the Ten Commandments or the exhortations of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos or Micah, you see exhortations and you hear a lot in religion about do this, don't do that. There's a lot of right and wrong in religion. And, you know, maybe that's the way it should be. We want to be right and not wrong. We want to be good and not bad. We want to be morally, you know, good and not morally evil. We want to earn our way to heaven. Now, that's not so good, but that's the way a lot of people think. The Beatitudes don't have anything to do with any of that. The Beatitudes are 100% an invitation to an interior transformation, in my view. What does it mean to be pure of heart, right? You've thought so much and prayed so much and taught so much about these things. What is a purity of heart? It's not a purity of moral conscience. It's not like, oh, I was a good boy, or purity. You know, mostly in religion, purity means something about sex, right? No. Blessed are the pure of heart, or the, you know, there's different translations. There's something about letting the heart be true to itself. It's something like, just like that young woman with Down syndrome we just met a minute ago. There's some purity of heart there that is unencumbered by the need to perform, by the need to deliver, by the need to be strong, by the need to be in control, the need to dominate, the need to be better. There's no need. That's the purity of heart. What do you see? You see God. Maybe you just see your mom. Maybe you just see your brother. And you see God, because your heart is so freed from the machinations and the distortions of your ego and your fear and your anger and your you know, your own painful history. And all of a sudden, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. I know that's your favorite. I know. I'm not going to talk about it.
Oh, no, go ahead. Talk about it. Well, they're all peacemakers at the Special Olympics, aren't they?
It is. It's a peacemaking movement.
Yeah.
Because there's an emphasis on how do you heal your relationships? How do you heal injustice? You know, the Special Olympics is not soft-spoken. It's a very strong challenge. You know, it's a very in-your-face invitation to change. I mean, we don't necessarily get a line, you know, get compared to Jesus turning over the tables at the temple, but we might have been, because we are turning over a lot of tables when we celebrate that 12-year-old is the best athlete in the world.
Well, that's
people say, no, you can't say that. I mean, Kylian Mbappe or Lionel Messi or LeBron James are the best. No, actually, we're not. We're turning that table right on over, pal. LeBron James is not the best athlete in the world. The best in sports is on the playing fields of Special Olympics. Now what? Okay? You want to buy shoes that, you know, are endorsed by some NBA or NFL or Major League? Go for it. But you're not buying the shoes that are of the best athletes in the world. Those are Special Olympics athletes.
That's a great
By far. Now what?
Okay? You know, did you remember that St. Francis said, well, if you're going to be following... Well, Jesus in the Beatitudes in the Gospel, he said, turn everything upside down. So the only way to live the Beatitudes and live the Gospel is to stand on your head, because everything is the complete opposite. And that's what I like to hear you talking about.
That's the kingdom of God.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the kingdom of God here now.
I'm reminded, too, and you'll forgive me for mentioning this, my friend who I was blessed to know through Henry Nouwen was Fred Rogers. And he used to talk about experience at the Special Olympics. You probably knew him, too. Mm-hmm. But he was at one of the big events at one point. And one young person was leading the pack and then got to the front, to the line, the finish line, and didn't cross it and waited for the next person. And then they all waited for the last person and then they crossed it together. Yeah. And that wasn't planned. Right. And he kind of never recovered after seeing that, Fred Rogers.
Yeah, because who's the winner of that race, John?
Yeah, everybody.
This is one of those exhortations. Yeah, but
everyone who's witnessing
each
it.
Each one won.
Yeah. Such a great parable. Hey, Tim.
Go ahead.
So a couple months ago, I had on the podcast my friend Bishop Marian Buddy of the National Cathedral. And I said, well, how are you managing with all this division and so forth and so on? She said, well, I practice the dignity index.
Yeah, I love it.
I was like, okay.
Oh,
so you, of course, I didn't know what she was talking about, but I know you. And in recent years, so you launched this new nonprofit called Unite to teach people how to dialogue with each other without demonizing them. And you presented this tool, the Dignity Index. So tell our listeners about Unite and the Dignity Index.
So the Dignity Index is based on one simple, very, 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 very simple insight. And this is the insight that our problems are not based on our differences, that our problems are based on how we treat each other when we differ. That's it. Insight number one. And most people, most of us, including me, don't see it that way. We see, well, the problem with my brother is that he's got a crazy attitude about, or the problem with my cousin is he's gone way off the rails. Or my problem is that such and such is the president. Or my problem is that we have a public policy that does this. Those are all problems that describe a difference between me and my brother or my cousin or my country. The premise here is that those are not the problem. The problem is how we treat each other when we differ. The second premise of the dignity work is that when we treat each other with dignity instead of contempt or hatred or dehumanization, we have a good chance of solving a problem. And we have a good chance of preventing violence. And when we treat each other with dehumanization and hatred and contempt, we have a good chance of making the problem worse, and we have a good chance of precipitating violence. So what does that mean? That means, okay, so then what do we do about this? People said, well, okay, here's what we do. We try to learn how to treat each other with dignity and reduce contempt. So we built this, what I call like an interior map, John, you can test me on this, a map of conscious response options. So let's say I say to you, John, I think it's very important we spend a lot more money on defense because we need weapons to keep the country, the world safe. Okay. Now, my guess is you don't agree with that. Okay. So now I'm going to suggest to you, I can map for you, or the Dignity Index maps for you, at least 8 types of response to me.
Well, I would just yell at you. Would that
be okay?
Would that be helpful?
Probably like that would be like a 4 on the Dignity Index. So, listeners, if they want to, it's very easy. You can just pop it right up on your phone, and you can see the Dignity Index, and it has a 1 through 8. A 1 is I will kill you.
Right.
A 2 is you're disgusting, you're evil, and I hate you. You've got to go. A 1 is you're evil. It's a war of me against you. A 4 is I'm just better than you. My side is right, your side is wrong. Those are all contempt-laden responses. On the higher side of the Dignity Index, you start to see, well, a 5 is like, I treat you with dignity, I'll listen to you. Okay, Tim, tell me more about your position. That would be a 5, if you could muster it, John.
Well, not with you, but maybe with us.
A 6 would be a little higher. A 6 would, like, the defining quality of your response at the 6 level is curiosity.
Mm-hmm.
Tim, you know, I know you just said that, but I'm sure there must be something we have in common. Tell me more. That's curious, right?
Mm-hmm.
A 7 has a different hue, if I can use that language of color. A 7 has a little bit of humility. Wow. You know, I could be wrong. I just don't see it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But let's explore this more deeply. That's a 7 response. And an 8 is, there's nothing that's going to make me not treat you with dignity, Tim. So let's see if we can solve this problem together. Now, all of those responses have different qualities, but they all have likely outcomes that are kind of predictable. This is what we found. Because most people think, like this one woman said to me, I don't know what you want from me. I hate hateful people. John? John?
Yeah?
Do you hate hateful people?
No.
You know,
I'm too tired.
I gave you a little bit of a preview there, right?
So, yeah.
But most people, if they were just asked spontaneously, do you hate hateful people, George, Susan, Sally, whoever? Yeah, of course I do. They're horrible. Hateful people are horrible. I hate them.
That's why we have them. No, that doesn't work.
So that's what the Dignity Index does. The Dignity Index trains people. We go and we actually train. We train people in companies, believe it or not. We've got a whole initiative with pastors and rabbis.
This is great. So, Tim, tell people how they can find out about this and learn
dignity.
More about it.
Dignity.us. You just go to dignity.us. It's a really easy one to remember. And there's all kinds. We have a school program, a K-12 program. We have a program for businesses. We have a program we're just putting together, for, as I said, for pastors and congregational leaders. We have a program for politicians.
Schools?
Believe it or not, we're training politicians, John.
Well, we're counting on you, Tim. So a school could contact you and try to have the whole school go through.
Teach this to the 6th grade or use it on the playground.
And a pastor could contact you and try to run their whole parish through this.
That's right.
And what's Marion Buddy, the bishop of the National Cathedral, is trying to use this in the whole National Cathedral. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, in the whole Washington Episcopal congregation. Yeah, the whole.
How is this different from Unite, the group you found?
So Unite is the organization we founded before. You know, so we did a show. You mentioned it in the preview. We did a show called The Call to Unite, where we had 24 hours, and we had everybody from George Bush to Desmond Tutu to, Oprah and people during the pandemic. And that was a project of Unite. We published a book about all these folks, nurses and doctors, talking about the pandemic and how brave and how many people loved and supported. It was a beautiful, beautiful set, lots of different people. The book was a summary of a 24-hour show. And we built a group called Dividers Anonymous. It's a 12-step organization. I know. You should join. You might need this, John. I tell you, I need it. I can tell you that. So we wrote our own 12 steps for healing. You know, our buddy Richard Rohr says, he refers to not the sins of the world, but the sin of the world, that Jesus was sent here to take away or to heal the sin of the world. And in Richard's, and I think in many theological books, that sort of primal sin is the fear or the sense of separation from God, right? That we fear that we are alone, that we're on our own, that we're not accompanied by God, that we're not at one. Jesus's great invitation to be at one. So Dividers Anonymous is trying to take seriously how much that controls us, how frequently in a given day we divide ourselves from others and make ourselves superior or seek control or seek dominance or seek safety from others, and how liberating it is to let go of that fear. That's our another group. So Unite is our organization. The Dignity Index is our biggest project.
And where can people find out about Unite? Yeah, it's fantastic.
Same place, dignity.us.
Dignity.us. Good. Yeah. Well, you name drop Jesus here. And as you know, I'm calling the podcast the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Yes.
A lot of my work is reclaiming and promoting and teaching the nonviolence of Jesus, as Gandhi and Dr. King and Dorothy Day did. I just wanted to ask you a little bit more about any of where you are with Jesus these days, or any images or scenes or teachings that are helping you that might help our listeners. Yeah. After all you've been through and all you're doing.
You know, I want to say, like probably a lot of people, maybe like St. Peter, I looked everywhere, and I end up coming back to you, dear Lord. I've read, I've explored, I've kicked the tires on psychology and development and every kind of religious instinct. And I respect and love and appreciate the entirety of creation and the ways in which the Holy Spirit is manifest in the world in all these different variations and varieties. And I don't know anybody in my experience who better teaches the presence of God than Jesus. That's, I was having a conversation just last night with one of my sons said to me, Dad, I love what Christianity teaches, but I just can't get my head around why it all has to be around Jesus. And we spent like 2 hours just talking, and I just keep saying, there's no teacher like this guy, for me, people have to find it on their own. And, it's a little heartbreaking when you hear people say that they don't see it in Jesus. They don't see Jesus as central. But for me, I'm also a little bit, I'll just give you, like, I think Emily Dickinson was the great, a 19th century poet, said that when she read the words, "Consider the lilies of the field," she said that's all she needed from Scripture.
Oh, gosh, that's so beautiful. And she's right. Everything Jesus said would be all you need.
All you need, consider the lilies. That's it. Everything. It's all there. Just consider. Consider the beauty of creation. Consider the presence. They don't sow. They don't read. They don't wake up in the morning going, woe is me. They don't wake up and go to bed at night saying, I can't believe that I have to face tomorrow. But not even Solomon in all his glory. I mean, anybody who's, like, I go back to my friends in Special Olympics. The world might see them as disabled and broken and sick and a diagnosis and all. And all those things are partially true. And like you said earlier, I don't want to glamorize. Life has a lot of, as we all know, a lot of pain. And sometimes it's more severe than it seems like we can handle. But I love Jesus reminding me, come back, as my friend James Finley teaches over and over again. Jesus doesn't say he's going to protect you from things, but he does say he's going to be with you in them.
Hey,
no
Tim.
No matter what. Yes,
that's
sir.
Great. Thank you. So, congratulations on winning the Laetare Medal at Notre Dame a few months ago. It's great. And I looked up your speech, and I just wanted to ask you to say maybe some concluding words from that event, the speech, or anything else. You said that, well, you called people, looks like, to create a movement based on dignity as the standard,
yeah,
quote, as the standard for how we treat each other in our families, in our schools, in our faith, and our work. This is both an ancient call and the most urgent call of our times. That's beautiful. I mean, we could end on some of that. Tell me more about that.
Well, that's what I tried to say. I was, you know, I said right at the beginning, I don't know what the heck I'm doing up here. I have imposter syndrome. This is given to great faith-based leaders, and I'm just struggling in the back of the church trying to keep up. But nonetheless, I think because of the people who have whose stories I've been privileged to see, that the award was given on behalf of those people, on behalf of that 12-year-old we met earlier in this conversation with Down syndrome, that the honor goes to her. And I tried to capture her voice. I talked about Donald Page, an athlete who can barely move his arm and who gave one of the greatest athletic performances in my life I've ever seen.
Hmm.
I talked about the Blessed Mother, who said yes, to pain, to struggle, you know, and like we say no to so many things in life, but what about the call? What about God's invitation to love one another? Couldn't we just say yes to that every morning the way she did that one time? Change the whole history of the universe. And I talked about being a mystic, John. Mm-hmm. You know, Karl Rahner said 30, 40 years ago, the Christian of the future will be a mystic or there will be no Christians in the future. So I said, like, no, don't wait for Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, or Meister Eckhart, or Julian of Norwich, or Catherine of Siena to be a mystic. You be a mystic. You be present to the presence of God. Now, always, that's the way to treat people with dignity. When you can see in them the face of God, you will find a way to stop oppression and injustice, not with hatred and violence, but with peace, with love. That's the great untapped challenge of Christianity. Anyway, I know I'm talking too much. Thank you for having me.
No, you're not. I'm just listening away, and I'm going, preach on. And you see, listeners, why Timmy won the Laetare Medal. That's great. Well, we will wrap it up then. And thank you so much, Tim Shriver, for speaking with me today and all the great good you're doing. And thank you, friends, for listening to this episode of the Nonviolent Jesus podcast. You can hear more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at www.beatitudescenter.org. And there you can sign up and receive our free e-blast with news about upcoming podcast guests and Zooms. And please do me a favor and tell all your friends and coworkers and everyone in the church everywhere about this podcast, because it's really the only way we can spread it through word of mouth. Also invite everyone to get my new book, Universal Love, Surrendering to the God of Peace. That's a little commercial there, Tim. And if you're on Substack, look me up at Father John Deere. So may the God of peace and love bless you all. Keep on following the nonviolent Jesus and working for a more just, more nonviolent, more loving world. See you next time.